Amen. Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Last week we completed yet another division in this book of wisdom. And so tonight we come to a new section. Excuse me. And the editors in the Bible that I'm using have as the editorial title over the section, Further Wise Sayings of Solomon. And the reason they've given that title to this is because of what the first verse tells us. Verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And let's stop just long enough on this first verse to point out that this section that is being introduced here extends from the beginning of chapter 25 to the end of chapter 29. And what verse 1 is telling us is that while these verses were composed by Solomon during his reign over what was then a united Israel, about 250 years later, when King Hezekiah was on the throne, he had his men, we assume royal scribes, copy this out. In fact, Hezekiah was not over a united Israel then, but only over the kingdom of Judah. So that's what was being done. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word here, copied, Hezekiah, king of Judah's men, copied these, literally means to remove. And the idea is to take something from one book or one scroll and to put it over to another. And by the way, this is sort of an obvious thing, having read this first verse, but it's worth asking. What does the fact that these men copied these proverbs indicate? I mean, this is a real obvious something. That they copied it means that they valued it. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in addition, just from the slant of what some, when we get into 1 Peter, one of the things that we're going to deal with right away is the fact that over the last 200 years, some critical scholars have said Peter couldn't have written this. And they go through a list of why he couldn't have written it. Now, for 1,800 years of church history, I mean, from early on, they understood, oh, yeah, Peter wrote it. Now we have these gurus who say otherwise. But in addition to what John just said, when it says these men copied it out, guess what? They were able to write. They were able to copy. There was an educated class in Israel that did that. One of the criticisms of Moses being the author of the Pentateuch was the claim that, well, but he couldn't have written back then. I mean, there's no way he could have written that. It had to be later scholarship. As a matter of fact, Stephen, in his sermon, his defense, just before they stoned him, rehearsed to his people that when Moses was in Egypt, he was educated with the highest of education in Egypt. That was the highest place in the world at the time to get education. They had hieroglyphics, which, by the way, last time I checked, is pretty difficult to write and read. Hieroglyphics, and there are like three different languages that were there that they had at their disposal. So he was educated in the finest of Egypt because he was Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so that was all very possible for them. So the editors in the Reformation Bible that I'm using say this: Hezekiah was king of Judah at the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Interesting to keep that in mind. I wish we had a sort of a timeline in front that we could see Solomon here, 250 years down the road. Here's King Hezekiah. At the time he's there, the northern kingdom, we have two different kingdoms in Israel now. The northern kingdom is going into captivity. The Assyrians are taking them away. So he's on the throne when that's going on. And during his reign, if you remember much about King Hezekiah, he was a good king, and he vigorously carried out reforms in Judah because it had become so terribly corrupt religiously, and as a result, morally, ethically, and all the rest. But he was strident at getting these reforms through. So this introduction to the new section of the book of Proverbs is pointing out to us that Hezekiah not only was promoting a return to the law of Moses, which is what the historical books point out about Hezekiah's reforms, he took them back to the law, and he was just fixed on that. But he also encouraged his people to go to the wisdom literature. He's copying this out, and so he's pointing out the wisdom of Solomon, and that's a part of their teaching. By the way, William MacDonald gave just a little bit of Bible trivia, and I doubt that if you're playing the game Bible trivia that this will ever be asked, all right? But he pointed out that there are 140 proverbs in this section, and that number corresponds to the numerical value of the letters in the Hebrew form in the name Hezekiah. It's interesting. You wonder if the men and the Jews were clever at doing this sort of thing. But if they actually did that, we got 140, and when you write that out, you get the numerical equivalent to Hezekiah, honoring their king. Who knows? That being said, verses 2 to 7 now are proverbs that reflect on kings and the role of a king. So verse 2 begins, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." True or false? Okay. Pop quiz. You're not even back in school yet, and here comes the pop quiz, Laura. God has chosen to reveal everything about himself and his plans to his people. Your husband was the one that stuck that in my brain, Beth. Yeah, is that right? He did it to you? Or you did it to him? Which? Okay. Deuteronomy 29:29, which says... Yeah, there's a brief of it. Here's how it reads. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So wrote Moses. By the way, the Apostle Paul, at the end of the Hebrews chapter 11, he's just been laying out for several chapters the sovereignty of God in dealing with Israel, God's sovereignty over all things and all ways. And it's almost like he explodes as he comes to the end of that chapter. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Which being said is what? You can't know them. It's just beyond us. And then he quotes from two other Old Testament passages to validate what he said. Isaiah 40 is the first one. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor?" And then Job 41. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And amen. So, verse 2, Solomon says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And our friends at from Dallas Seminary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, say this: "God has chosen not to reveal everything about himself and his plans. This means that if they're going to make a proper decision, however, kings need to investigate matters completely. So whereas God delights in concealing some things, kings delight, David, in being investigative." Not in being investigated, right? But in investigating things for themselves, right? William MacDonald said, "In its context, this probably means that a wise king will keep himself informed of important developments affecting his kingdom and will make full investigation in order to render true judgments and formulate sound policies. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." You know, the comments or observations.
The thought about Hezekiah, that's almost as remarkable. Not that he copied the things
Oh.
Probably the best example of a good king and a bad son. How bad that was, that God was able to protect it, not just because the Copians were worn out, and the Copians saw fit the Copians, but that they were able to survive through that guy.
Yeah. Boy, there are two things on that too, John, in addition, when you think of, and I'm not sure historically quite where these two fall in. I think it was after Hezekiah, or after Manasseh, but the Lord said, because of the abject wickedness of King Manasseh, I'm not going to forgive the sins of Israel anymore. You have shed blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. And yet, when he was carried into captivity briefly, and he was in prison, and he humbled himself, God had mercy on his soul and saved him. Christopher Higgins, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? And was it Josiah, good King Josiah, when he began his reign and began to refurbish things after it. By the way, the longest reign was Manasseh. God, why did you do that? It just baffles me. He gets to the end of his reign when good King Josiah comes on. He says, we need to redo the temple and get it refurbished. And so they collect money and they are getting it refurbished, and they're clearing out all this debris, and it's just been just a junk heap. And as they finally get to one point, they unearth something, and they, what's this? And it was a copy of the Word of God. And they read it together, and they take it to the king and read it in his hearing, and he tears his clothes and said, man, we're in deep trouble. But the Lord was pleased to extend a limited mercy to him. Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Interesting, the verb that was used in verse 2 of Kings, when it said, the second part of verse 2, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter, is now used in a negative sense here in verse 3, because while verse 2, God hides some things, some of his knowledge from kings, so here kings hide some of their knowledge from their subjects. Isn't that interesting? This is, again, the Bible knowledge people. Rulers responsible for knowing what's going on and for investigating issues fully need not reveal everything they know. In fact, we have an expression we use sometimes. They're keeping their cards what? Close to their vest. And so they don't tell you at all. When I read this recently, I remembered one of my roommates when I was going through seminary was a black fellow from inner city Baltimore named Ivory Durr. Ivory Reginald Durr. And if he were here tonight, if he still looks this way, he was just a lanky fellow, real slow moving. And when he smiled, he had a gold tooth right here. I wonder if he could even hold on to that today in the hood. But Ivory was getting sweet with a little black girl in school, was getting sweet on him, and he was being really cool about it. He wasn't being improper, but he had moved back to Baltimore really on a spur, kind of whirlwind. And the little girl asked me where he was, and I said, well, he moved back to Mortimer. I thought for sure he would have told her that. But the next time I saw Ivory, I said, I was talking to your sweetheart, and she didn't know you moved back to Baltimore. And he looked at me and said, well, Schwartz, you don't tell them everything. Okay. As the heavens for a height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Not a king, but there you are. Comments or observations? I don't know that last really quite applies, but it's a good story for me. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Now, this is one of those proverbs that's so straightforward, it hardly needs comment. When a silversmith puts silver into the crucible, turns up the heat, the dross, the slag comes up to the top, he skims it off, and the silver is refined, it's purified, so that it's now usable for his jewelry making. And in this proverb, the dross represents the wicked. And what Solomon is saying is when they're removed, the kingdom is established in righteousness. Established in righteousness. It's interesting, over in chapter 20, Solomon wrote, "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them." In fact, the last line of verse 5 is nearly identical to what he had said back in chapter 16, verse 12. "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." Of course, I'm thinking with what Solomon has said here, taking away the wicked, the king has to want the wicked to be taken away, doesn't he? Comments or observations? The food's getting cold. I'm moving really fast about now.
One quick thing, not only kings, but also elected officials get to choose their advisors. And whether there is wickedness in the presence of the king or the president or the governor or anybody else, it's a matter of choice by that leader.
Yep. Say that once more.
It's true today as well.
Ruby? Yes. Psalm 101. That's right. And didn't do it perfectly, but he shot for the stars and at least got off the ground. Let's finish verses 6 and 7. "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Now again, this proverb is pretty straightforward, like the one before it. It's a wise policy not to try to push yourself to the forefront in the royal court, to seek a place among celebrities, as it were. And Solomon says it's far better to be invited to the place of honor than to try to seize it and then be publicly humiliated, particularly in the king's presence. Can you think of any other passages of Scripture, in particular any of Christ's words that reflected on this?
Talking about here, Christ's sojourn on the earth?
Yes. There you are. I didn't think about that, John. Yeah. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14 as we conclude here. Luke chapter 14. Verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by someone, anyone, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus' point here is not just as Solomon was advising, that we don't put ourselves forward in the presence of kings and royalty, but apart from that, it's okay, you know, to vie for positions and be like other people. The attitude that we take into life with us. And it's to be the attitude of our whole life.
Always sit on the back pew.
Amen, brother. Oh. Any other comments? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you gave to Solomon and other men. Thank you that you've saved this for us. We pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it, and courage and determination to apply what it is we're hearing and learning. And in this, the whole spirit of this last couplet of Proverbs, Father, that we would have the genuine self-effacing and humble attitude that not only Solomon was calling for, but in particular Christ was calling for us. So we ask that we would hear those words now. As we step into this new week now, we pray again for Laura and Jeffrey as they start their classes and as they associate with their fellow students, and for your cause on that campus and throughout this nation, Lord, on the multitude of campuses as believers go back. Pray that you would give courage to shine for you. We pray that you would help them to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that you would protect them from the influences that are so negative and would lead to compromise, and help them to stand firm for you. Indeed, for all of your people, Father, not just those on college campuses, but in each of the venues you've placed us in, we pray that we would serve you well. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen.